The subject we have set before us tonight is religion as defined by the Bible. And our speaker, Mr. Vince Saunders Francis, has asked that to prepare us for that lecture, we read from God's Word from James chapter 2, commencing at verse 14 through to the end of the chapter. Mr. Vince Saunders Francis, to the title, Religion as Defined by the Bible.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Currently, approximately of a third of the world's population considers itself to be a Christian. Another 20 or so percent considers itself to be Muslim. And within these religions, there are many denominations, each of which has different beliefs and practices. Then within the denominations of Christianity, at least, there are various sects and layers of liberalism and extremism, each having their own variations and interpretations of the Bible. And this makes for great confusion. And then added to this complexity, there are many non-Christian religions, such as Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism, etc. The vast array of possibilities and contradictions within these various world religions and philosophies is obviously confusing and disorientating. This is why tonight we want to focus solely on what the Bible has to say. In today's society, religion would loosely be defined as something which is a way of life. That way of life can take many and varied forms, ranging, for example, from a biblical perspective, covering a diverse array of beliefs and interpretations, right through the spectrum to following human endeavour, such as, for example, our next-door neighbours who, by their own confession, soccer is their religion, in particular the Perth Glory. And for many West Australians, it is the Dockers. So at the outset, I want to say this, that this definition of religion being a way is essentially, in its simplest form, absolutely correct. What arises from discussion around this topic from this point is what we want to explore tonight from a biblical perspective, which is really the only perspective worth considering. So let's define religion officially, if you like. According to the Oxford Dictionary, which you can see online, you find that religion is the belief in and worship of a superhuman controlling power, especially a personal god or gods, in particular system of faith and worship, a pursuit or interest followed with great devotion. And we can see there its origin, which means obligation, bond, deliverance, perhaps based on the Latin religiare, to bind. And according to Encyclopedia Britannica, religion is a human being's relation to that which they regard as holy, sacred, absolute, divine, or worthy of a special reverence. It is also commonly regarded as consisting of the way people deal with ultimate concerns about their lives and their fate after death. In many traditions, this relation and these concerns are expressed in terms of one's relationship with or attitude toward God, gods, or spirits. In more humanistic or naturalistic forms of religion, they are expressed in terms of one's relationship with or attitudes towards the broader human community or the natural world. And it goes on and on and on and on. So, is there a biblical definition of religion? Well, the Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, and in neither does the equivalent English word actually occur. The word religion appears 5 times in the King James translation of the Bible, and all of those are in the New Testament. These 5 occurrences mean either Judaism, which is the Jewish faith, or ceremonial observance or worshipping. So the Bible does not actually contain any singular word that defines religion for us, as the English language does. But let's have another look at these definitions that we've just been looking at and just summarise them. In English, religion is a belief and worship of a god. It is a system of faith and worship. It is a pursuit of great devotion. It is human beings' relation to that which they consider holy, sacred, divine. It has to do with our fate after death. Now, the Bible contains all of these things. In a nutshell, the Bible is the written word of God. God himself defines what is expected from his true followers. The Bible provides all the necessary information for this purpose, and at the same time provides us a hope of being part of the glorious future that God has in plan for the earth. You see, the Bible is God's means of communicating with us his will. In doing so, it describes the religion of God simply as the way. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible teaches that true religion is a way of life. Let's now look at religion as defined by the Bible. And this is going to take several slides to build this definition up, and we'll do it as we go tonight. First of all, let us explore what is the point of God's religion. The point of religion comes right back to God's purpose in creating the earth and creating mankind to inhabit it. Come with me back to Genesis 1 and verse 31. In Genesis 1 and verse 31 we read, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day." In creating everything on the earth and creating mankind to inhabit it, here we see that when God had completed his creative work, he looked at it and saw that it was very good, meaning that it was fit for the purpose for which he had intended it. Everything that God does has a purpose. Creation wasn't just a random exercise undertaken on a whim by God. He made his intention very clear right from the beginning. God wants to have his creation manifest or exhibit and reflect his glory. And what was the purpose for which the first man and woman were created? Come back to verses 26 and 27. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." The key point I want to extract from these verses is the words at the beginning of verse 26. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." The word image here conveys the physical form of the human being, showing to us that we are made in the physical form of the angels and of God, as verse 27 clearly shows us. However, the word likeness conveys an altogether different aspect. This speaks of character, specifically of God's character, that he would like to see humans exhibit. For it is by displaying God's character that he is glorified. This is true religion. This is the way of life that God desires from us. And what is God's purpose? Numbers 14 and verse 21. "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." And Habakkuk 2 and verse 14. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." To fill the earth with his glory, that is God's purpose. And the means by which he does this? By filling it with human beings that exhibit his characteristics perfectly in their lives. Notice in Habakkuk 2 and verse 14 it adds the word knowledge. In order to meet God's terms, we must first come to a knowledge of them. And to know, and in order to know them, we must first come to know him. The knowledge that we require is of his character, his plan, and his purpose with the earth. So having briefly looked at his purpose with the earth, let us look at God's character and come across with me to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verses 19 to 23. And I'll just read that to you from the NIV. "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you as before that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. You'll notice here in verses 19 to 21 are a list of undesirable things that, as verse 21 states, if we practice in our lives, will exclude us from the kingdom of God. These things are the opposite of true religion. In contrast, verses 22 to 23 provides us with a list of essential characteristics that make up the components of what is described at the beginning of verse 22 as the fruit of the Spirit. Because these nine elements or segments make up that one fruit of the Spirit, it is clear to see that they have their origin in God. Against cultivating and exhibiting these characteristics, there is no law, as verse 23 states. And then verses 24 and 25 summarizes what true religion is, what God's way is. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with it the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. God wants us to develop in our lives all these components of his character in equal measure, striving to be as much like him as we possibly can in the way that we conduct our lives, from the things that we say and do down to the things that we think. He wants us to make them our way of life, our religion. In contrast, the evil things that make the world the evil and disturbing place that it is proceeds from the heart of man, not from God. True religion is to have the heart of God. Even though these things are explained for us here in the middle of the New Testament, God does not change. This has always been his will and desire right from the beginning. However, if we are honest with ourselves, we do not actually display these characteristics of God's character naturally. They have to be worked at constantly, and there is a reason for this. And again, we have to go back to the beginning of our Bibles to find out why. Come with me to Genesis chapter 2. Now, after God had seen that his creation of Adam and Eve was very good, he placed them in what is known as the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 and verse 8. And once there, God gave Adam and Eve one law that they had to keep. Genesis 2 verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Then at some point down the track, we come to the events of Genesis 3. And here we have the record of the serpent talking to Eve and persuading her to break the one rule that God had given to her and to Adam, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. However, Eve disobeyed and did eat of that fruit and gave some to Adam to eat also. And the result of their disobedience was immediate in Genesis 3 and verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Previously, as chapter 2 and verse 25 tells us, they were naked and were not ashamed, meaning that they didn't actually know that they were naked. And now their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. After this, nakedness in the Bible is generally associated with sin. Consider Revelation 16 and verse 15. "Behold, I, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Here, speaking of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth coming unexpectedly like a thief, the exhortation being to guard ourselves that we are not found to be walking in nakedness or sin when he comes back to the earth. Again, another aspect of defining religion from the Bible. Back in Genesis 3, we read of Adam and Eve's reaction to the angel of God coming to them to visit them in verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. This is the reaction of a smitten conscience. Adam and Eve run and hide among the trees. They hid by their own admission in verse 10 because they were naked. Or to put it another way, because they had disobeyed God, and in doing so, had sinned. Now we recall from reading chapter 2 and verse 17 that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. And so now God, in chapter 3 verse 19, pronounces this judgment on them. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. We conclude from this that before they disobeyed God, they were not dying, but now they were. Therefore they became mortal, whereas before they were in that very good state. So we have here in Genesis a division between God and man created by the actions of Adam and Eve. Consider briefly Isaiah 59 and verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. You see, God is immortal and cannot sin, whereas Adam and Eve and all their descendants are mortal, and other than the Lord Jesus Christ, all sin. We're explicitly told here that iniquity or sin separates us from God. Sin is defined in 1 John 3 and verse 4, quoting from the RSV, as that everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. In other words, if you break God's laws, you are sinning. Sin is what separates us from God. It is the complete opposite of his way. Now we read Genesis 3 and verse 24. So he drove, that is, God drove the man out, and he placed to the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And so God prevented Adam and Eve from gaining access to the tree of life, lest they eat it and become immortal rebels. Forever after that point in time, true religion has meant striving to get back to that tree of life, knowing that it is only possible by following the way of God, by living the way of God, that is, exhibiting his characteristics, as we saw from Galatians 5. The Bible, being the only source and origin of truth, can be considered in part the manual for right or righteous living. Now, I've used the phrase the way a couple of times so far this evening. And what we want to do now is explore this concept. Come with me to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 33. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 33. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. Here we have Moses, one of the greatest leaders and prophets of God, delivering to the people of Israel his summary of the commandments and instructions of God, known as the Law of Moses, and it's just before he died. Notice here he uses an interesting expression: you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you. The great prophet Isaiah, speaking of a time yet to come in the future when the kingdom of God will be set up on the earth, wrote, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left." Notice in these verses the concept of the way is always associated with walking. Now, walking biblically speaks of a way of life, our actions, thoughts and words. It is the whole package, not something that is a ritual or something we do when others are watching. It permeates and influences all aspects of our public and private lives, and we'll expand on this later. Let's explore the way into the New Testament. Come with me to the book of Acts. In the New Testament, the first century believers of God, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, were not simply a denomination, but were identified as following the way. Before the Apostle Paul became a disciple of Christ, he tried to destroy the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke, the writer of Acts in chapter 9 verse 2, describes Paul's persecution of these converts, where he obtained letters from the high priest giving him permission to enter the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And Paul later, after his conversion, confessed in chapter 22 and verse 4, I persecuted this way unto the death. Now come to Acts 18, verses 24 and 25, to see the way in action. Acts 18, 24 and 25. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Notice he is converted to the way of the Lord, and immediately he puts what he has learnt into action by teaching others the same gospel message. How we learn in chapter 19 and verse 9 that not everyone accepted the teaching of Paul as he sought to spread the gospel message throughout the world. In fact, some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. And in this case, in verse 23, there arose a great commotion about the way. Paul himself was persecuted for his belief and adherence to the way. Come across to chapter 24. At one point, some were so angry with Paul's teaching that they planned to kill him. He was rescued and brought to Caesarea, where he appeared before Felix, the governor. And Paul was given the opportunity to explain his convictions. In Acts 24, verses 14 to 16. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. Paul, the greatest of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, states here that he is a believer who lives his life according to the religion of the Bible, the way. That is, the way of God. He believes all that is written in the Bible and has hope that God will fulfill all that he has said. Notice particularly verse 16, where Paul states, herein do I exercise myself. What he is saying is he regards himself as a true follower of God and his way. In other words, an adherent to the religion of the Bible. In doing so, he tried to live his life according to God's expectations, as recorded in the Bible, that he might have a conscience void of offence towards God and man. The way of God was perfectly exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. Come to John 14 and verse 6. On the way there, we learn from John 1 and in verse 14, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. This being the case, and because the word spoken of is the Word of God, in which his way is revealed, Jesus could say of himself in John 14 and in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This means for us that the religion of the Bible has everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the gospel message which he taught is defined in Acts 8 and verse 12 as the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Reading further in John 14, verses 7 to 10. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. We learn here that Jesus, who was a human being just like us, with the exact same human nature, being also the Son of God, was a perfect man who did nothing wrong at all in the sight of God. Because of this, he could say, If ye had known me, ye would have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Adding, The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. This meant that Jesus was a perfect manifestation of God, because he perfectly followed his way. He perfectly lived God's religion, if you like. Everything about Jesus, his thoughts, his actions, and his words were in complete harmony with the will of God. What this means is that the Lord Jesus Christ has laid down an example for us to follow, a blueprint on which to model ourselves, and by doing so, we will also be striving to follow God's way, if you like, or to live God's religion. Come to Matthew 7 with me, verses 13 and 14. During his ministry, Jesus spoke of two ways of life, which he compared with two types of gates. And he said in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. This means that the right way, the path less travelled which leads to life eternal, which is the point of religion as defined by the Bible, a life lived in service to God, doing his will with the hope of the gospel, that being an eternal place in the kingdom of God here on earth, free from the restrictions of sin and death, immortalised into a life of praise and worship to God. Now, of course, saying that you believe in something, such as a creed or belonging to a confession, and then simply participating in activities such as worship services or holiday celebrations, etc., is much easier than following the way. We observe this in the world today in the extreme example of the phenomenon of the suicide bomber, someone who is willing to give their life for the ideas and their convictions. However, the greater challenge is weaknesses and follow the Lord Jesus Christ throughout every aspect of our lives. You see, it is not enough to go along with the common misconception that simply a God is to be granted salvation. Following the way or living our lives by the religion of the Bible involves far more than this. Come with me to the book of James. Jesus taught in Matthew 4, verse 4, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth. And the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so the Bible is the source of all truth. It is where everything in our lives should be based. Now, with that in mind, let us read James 1 and verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Here we are exhorted to the need to act on the word of God, in order that we might follow and live our lives according to the way. We must be living a life of obedience to God, otherwise our religion is nothing more than a vain show, and we deceive ourselves. James expands on this more in chapter 2, showing that belief alone is not sufficient for salvation. it has to be evidenced by works. Let's read James chapter 2, verses 14 to 20. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now faith is synonymous with belief. The key verse in this section is verse 17. Faith, if it hath not works, is dead. What is critical is that the two must go together, as verse 18 explains. We can't say that we have faith if we have no works that demonstrate our faith. And equally, we can do works that are not motivated by faith. On their own, each is pointless. One way of putting this is that faith is the intellectual process and works is the outcome of that faith. Having faith should lead us to works. The Bible teaches a way of life, a religion which involves participation and practice. It means living a life that is compatible with the Word of God, which affects everything we do, because without faith, works is dead. Now come back to chapter 1 and verse 27. James gets right to the heart of true religious practice when he writes, Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. What we learn here is that a clean and undefiled religion is one in which our conduct and character are disciplined in accordance to God's word. God's emphasis is not on religious ritual, but on right living. God here, through James, is stressing that looking after orphans and widows is referring to our conduct, and keeping ourselves from being polluted is referring to our character. As believers, if we are following the way or religion of God as taught in the Bible, we will help others in need and will keep ourselves pure. We will not be focused on self, as the trend today seems to be, but constantly considering the needs of others. This clearly speaks of an active and conscientious way of life. What God is looking for is not an external display of religiosity, but the transformation of our hearts, transformed to be like His. This is not just an abstract, airy-fairy feeling. It means a change, a turnaround, or a conversion of thinking and behaviour, away from selfish concentration on our own ways to looking to and following God and His ways. Come with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of us. And verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. True religion includes the transformation of our minds. And so passages such as this describe a true follower of Christ as one who is led by a new way of thinking, caused by a new spirit, the Spirit of Christ and of God, to develop that likeness as we saw in Genesis chapter 1. In verse 9, makes it abundantly clear that if we do not have the Spirit of Christ, we do not belong to Him. The point being that if we do not belong to Him, we cannot be a son or daughter of God, and so we do not have true religion, and therefore no hope of salvation. By this Spirit, the way of God expressed in the law of God is written in our minds and in our hearts. And the way we achieve this is by reading and studying God's Word, His instruction book which He has given us in the form of the Bible, so that we can learn the way of God and from there put it into practice. However, it is possible to be sincerely wrong. Come with me to Matthew 7 and verse 21 to 23. This is towards the end of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And there in Matthew 7 verses 21 to 23, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Christ was describing the people who would consider themselves to be religious, but not actually practice God's law and way of life. Their worship is futile, and he does not know them. In effect, they are not true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are people who practice a form of religion, but not the way of God, not the religion as defined in the Bible. John 4 verse 24 tells us that they that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. Strange as it seems, it has been common throughout the ages for those claiming to be followers of true religion to reject God's commandments and to support and practice humanly devised teachings in their place. Come to Matthew 15 verses 8 and 9. Matthew 15, 8 and 9. "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Verse 8. "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." What we see here is that over time, the religious leaders of the Jews had developed many traditions in addition to what God had commanded. At times, their traditions were in conflict with the law of God, and so Jesus here rebukes them for this approach. We see this in evidence today, with so many religions in the world, all with differing teachings. They can't all be right. It just isn't logically possible. It is possible to worship God to no avail by worshipping him according to our own ideas, ideas that are not based on his true knowledge. What we need to be careful of to do is to read and to study our Bible in such a way that we let it speak for itself, not bringing our own preconceived ideas and interpret the scripture so that we can make it say what we want it to say. To conclude, each of us have a personal choice to make. Come to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." God's way of life requires active participation and absolute commitment. It involves personal sacrifice. People are often unwilling to give up doing things their own way, and so they search for something that meets their approval, something that allows them to continue unchanged. The Apostle Paul anticipated this approach among those professing to have faith when he said in 2 Timothy 4 verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. In this world of religious diversity, there is no shortage of teachers of religion. There is so much choice that it is all too easy to look for a religion according to our desires instead of seeking God's way of life. If this is the course we decide to take, then we are making the mistake of rejecting the word of God. The right choice is available if we want to find it. The way of God is not just another religion. It signifies a genuine relationship with the Almighty God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a relationship that affects the way we live our lives every day. That relationship must not be according to our own or to anyone else's ideas, but it must be on God's terms, as defined by the Bible. That relationship must be based on belief, followed by baptism, and then a way of life which seeks to manifest God's character. And only then can we have a hope of salvation.